Will you turn with me again, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll pause just for a moment again to seek the Lord in prayer. We realize that unless the Lord build the house, our labor will be in vain. We certainly don't want that to be the case. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for help now in the preaching and hearing of thy word. We thank thee for thy precious truth, and ask that as we consider the gospel once again, that thou would write it deeply upon our heart, that it might be the source of all thanksgiving and praise in the life of thy children, that it might be the source of all conviction and challenge, indeed the source of all grace to those outside of Christ. That this will be a day of gladness and good tidings. As we consider once again the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us that we might be with him. Do you undertake for us now? We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. The verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we find our text this afternoon. And there we read, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." We sang in the words of that last hymn, "I long to be with Jesus amid the heavenly throng, to sing with saints his praises, to learn the angel's song." The Apostle Paul is writing about heaven, that glorious home that belongs to every child of God. And of course, one of the supreme purposes behind our Savior's death was that we might live eternally with him. That's what the Apostle is writing off there in 1 Thessalonians 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The mathematician and the philosopher Alfred North Whitehead once said to a friend, "As for Christian theology, can you imagine anything more appallingly idiotic than the Christian idea of heaven?" But for Christian believers, we don't consider the subject of heaven to be appallingly idiotic. Nor did the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew more about the subject than anyone else. The Lord Jesus confirmed again and again to his disciples as to the nature and reality of heaven. Concerning it, he was able to go to the cross and endure the sufferings of that day because of heaven. It says in Hebrews 12 and 2 concerning the Lord Jesus, that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. It was his vision of heaven that kept him going when all of the difficulties regarding our salvation were laid upon him. It was the joy of heaven that kept him going. Centuries before, the assurance of heaven was what encouraged Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're told in Hebrews 11 that they looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for that home, that country that God was preparing for them. I've known people to visit their doctor on a Monday for a regular checkup, only to be immediately sent to the hospital and to be dead by Friday. And when we realize the brevity of life and the finality of death, tell me, is it really appallingly idiotic to want to know where you're going when you die? Well, the Lord Jesus knew where he was going after his death upon the cross. He knew he was returning to the right hand of God the Father. And likewise, those that are trusting in the Lord Jesus by faith can have that wonderful assurance that they too will be with him in glory. Sometimes Christians have been accused of being so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. But it has also been well said that if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought the most about the world to come. And it's because we have stopped considering and thinking about heaven that we become so ineffective in this world below. Knowing that we are going to heaven should make a difference in the life that we live today. Now, the Christian's hope for heaven rests upon three unshakable pillars. The first one being the promises of God. We think of the words of John chapter 14 and the verses 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The Christian's hope of heaven rests upon the promises of the Savior. That's a promise that is so clear that it requires no further explanation. And what joy it brings to the troubled heart to know that we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to receive us unto himself. But our hope for heaven rests not solely upon the promises of the Savior. They rest also upon the prayers that he prayed. In John chapter 17, in that portion known as the great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the earth." And since the Father always answers the prayer of his beloved Son, we can be assured that this prayer will be answered also, that where he is, that we might be with him. And we're given that wonderful assurance that every believer who dies goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So we have the promises that he has given us, the prayers that he has prayed for us, and also the price that he paid for us. The Apostle Paul comforted the troubled Thessalonian believers, many of whom were very young and immature in their faith, and he comforted them by telling them that whether they lived or whether they died, that the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, would bring them to heaven. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. And believers, when they die, they go to be with Christ. To be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And if the Lord should so tarry that we go out of this world in death, then we are assured that we are brought into his presence. If the Lord Jesus, however, should return while we are yet alive, we are told that he will catch up his people to meet him in the earth. There we'll be with him forever. So whether we live or whether we die, Paul says, we will live with him. Our hope for heaven is based upon the promises of God, the prayers of our Savior, and also the price that he paid in order that we might be redeemed. His death, his resurrection assures salvation and heaven for those that are trusting in him. Little children get homesick. Adults experience culture shock. Now that's a relatively new term, and when it first came into print back in the 1940s, well, it became the order of the day. We experience culture shock. If you've ever traveled into unfamiliar territory, I know I speak to many that have moved to Tasmania from other countries. You've wrestled with the emotional trauma that comes with being out of your element, out of all of that's familiar to you, and you experience culture shock. Well, consider for a moment what it meant for the Son of God to come to earth from heaven, to live among sinful men, to die upon a cross, not for any crimes that he had done, but for our sins that would be laid upon him. What culture shock the Lord Jesus must have experienced to come from the harmonies of heaven to all of the discord of earth, from holiness and from glory down into the midst of sinfulness and shame, all the while taking upon himself a body in which he would experience all of the trials of our humanity. Weariness, hunger, thirst, physical and emotional suffering, and eventually death. That's not to say that in his days upon earth that the Lord Jesus had no joys, but he did. Yes, we know that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet he was able to say to his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Yes, he was certainly acquainted with grief, especially during his trials and his crucifixion. For no one ever suffered as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. When we think of his suffering upon the cross, we know that it goes far beyond the nails in his hands and feet and the crown of thorns upon his head. We know that our sins were laid upon. And we know that hell was up the cross, motivating ignorant people to mock and to jeer and to kill the Lord Jesus. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 22, he said, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." David, of course, was speaking prophetically about the Messiah and his death for his people. And the bulls and the dogs, well, the hosts of hell surrounded the cross. But the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of him openly triumphing over them. The spectators that stood around the cross that day saw neither the battle nor the victory. But yet, as terrible as the cross was, heaven was there. Because the Lord Jesus on the cross was fulfilling his Father's will. He is drinking the cup that the Father had prepared for him. And wherever you find someone doing the Father's will, there's a little outpost of heaven there. Small group of disciples gathered around the foot of the cross. That meant that God was there with them, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And every statement that came from the Savior's lips upon the cross was a word from heaven, a fulfillment of prophecy, a giving of encouragement. His prayer for the Father's forgiveness, his care for Mary, the promise to the believing thief, evidences that heaven was very near. At the close of that ordeal, the Lord Jesus, forsaken by the Father, announced that fact in a loud voice, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" at the very climax of that awful darkness that shrouded the cross, the Lord Jesus was forsaken by the Father, that we might never be forsaken by God. And on that terrible day when the Lord Jesus died upon that cross, heaven wasn't to be found in the Jewish temple or in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus had already passed sentence upon that unbelieving nation. In Matthew 23 and 38, he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Ichabod was written over the city. The glory has departed. Heaven wasn't found in that Passover celebration. The Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the world. The Passover became an empty ritual whose real meaning could only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the people had rejected. Heaven's love and heaven's purposes brought the Lord Jesus to the cross, and they kept him on the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ that meant that he stayed upon the cross? I believe it was the joy of returning to the Father, and the joy of having restored to him the glory that he had laid aside at his incarnation. He prayed in John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He was looking for that restoration. The joy also included not only the returning to the Father, but his sharing glory with us. When he presents his bride to the Father, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude 24. To know that his church will reign forever with him in the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1 and 6. That was the joy that the Lord Jesus kept before him as he hung upon the cross, of the glory that he had received again from his Father's hand, and the knowledge that the bride for whom he has died will be with him. Religion that rejects the cross is both impotent and ignorant, because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Only the Christ of the cross can bring us to the Father. Respectable religion that rejects the blood of the cross can't fully understand the message of the Bible. It's powerless to deal with sin and with sinful human nature. Comfortable religion that avoids the bearing of the cross and following Jesus is but a religious facade. It knows nothing of true discipleship. Heaven was at the cross because the cross is the only way to heaven. The way to God was opened not by the life of the Lord Jesus, or by the example of the Lord Jesus, nor by the teachings of the Lord Jesus. The way to God was opened by the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us near to God. That he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3 and 18. And it's because of that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We sang the hymn of Isaac Watts a little earlier. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Heaven was at the cross. But the cross is also in heaven. Not the literal tree upon which the Savior died, but the cross is there just the same. Let's think about the wounds on the body of the Lord Jesus, that glorified body with which he ascended to heaven. Now, poets and hymn writers like to use the word scars. Perhaps it's easier to rhyme. But the scriptures never speak of scars on the body of the Lord Jesus. When John saw the glorified Christ in heaven in the book of Revelation, he spoke of a lamb as it had been slain. He saw the wounds. Now when God's people see the Lord Jesus, when they receive their own glorified bodies, we look forward to that day as the end of our weakness and pain and disfigurement and disease and decay and death. But when the Lord Jesus returned to glory, he chose to take his wounds with him. Glorified wounds to be sure, but wounds nonetheless. The only works of sinful men in heaven today are found in the wounds on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those wounds speak of our sins forgiven. Those wounds speak of a sacrifice accepted. And as the Lord Jesus ministers as our high priest, as our advocate before the throne of God, he chooses to do so as the slain lamb. And when Satan accuses the saints, the Son of God silences them with the print of the nails and the wound of the spear in the side. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, and me the chief of sinners spur? There for me the Savior stands, holding forth his wounded hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. The cross is seen in heaven, in the wounds of our Savior. And it's heard through heaven in the praises of the heavenly worshippers. In Revelation 4, the heavenly hosts sing about the Creator. But in chapter 5, they sing about the Redeemer. They sing a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The theme of heaven's song is of the Redeemer, slain for his people. Now they tell me today that if you want to attract people to your services, avoid using songs about the cross and about the blood. They tell me that this modern generation just doesn't grasp that kind of teaching or that kind of symbolism. But if you leave out the cross and you leave out the blood, tell me, how do you preach the gospel? If you preach Christ, you have to preach the cross, because Christ died for our sins. If you don't preach of a crucified Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. How can you preach from the Bible? if you feel to tell sinners that Christ died according to the Scriptures. Well, since the hosts of heaven are praising the Lamb that was slain, tell me, should the hosts upon earth be silent about His death? The only way for us to be saved is through the blood of the Lamb. The angels of heaven rejoice over every sinner that repents. And as they rejoice over that repenting sinner, they worship the Christ who shed His blood to make it possible. The Jewish high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies but once a year, and he would bring with him the blood of sacrifice. We cannot be cleansed and enter into the presence of God apart from the blood of our Savior. For all eternity, the Lord Jesus will be praised as the Lamb who was slain. The cross will be central to the praises of heaven. The very name that our Savior takes to Himself, that of the Lamb, helps keep the cross central in heaven. In the book of Revelation alone, the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb at least 28 times. And we read in the book of Revelation of God's wrath, and it's called the wrath of the Lamb. We read of the cleansing for God's people by the blood of the Lamb. And the church is called the bride of the Lamb. For all eternity, the Savior wants to be known as the Lamb. The Lord Jesus died that we might live through Him. That's our salvation. He died that we might live for Him. That's our dedication. He died that we might live with Him. That is our glorification. No matter how difficult our pilgrim path may be here upon the earth, we know that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thus, our joy as believing Christians, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I heard of a pastor that was visiting an elderly member of his congregation, and it was known to them that he hadn't much time left. And he said to the gentleman, he says, "You'll soon be leaving the land of the living." To which the old man replied, "I'm not leaving the land of the living. I'm leaving the land of the dying and going to the land of the living." Is right. But not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone will be with Him. There's another place that the Bible calls hell, where those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's where they go to. A place that the Lord Jesus described as a furnace of fire. The Apostle John calls it a lake of fire. And it's every bit as real a place as heaven is real. And if we would escape that eternal judgment, that eternal suffering of hell, then the cross of the Lord Jesus is the only means of escape. It's the greatest warning to lost men that there will be judgment for those that forsake the cross. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "The most terrible warning to unrepentant men in all of the world is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if God spared not His own Son, on whom was only laid imputed sin," in other words, sins not belonging to Him, but laid upon Him belonging to us, "if God spared not His own Son, will He spur sinners whose sins are yet their own?" Can we answer that question in the quietness of our own heart this evening? Will we be with Him in eternity? Is heaven our hope and our expectation? Are we trusting in the Son of God who died upon the cross of Calvary that we might be redeemed, that we might live with Him? Because if our hope is in anything else, then we have no hope. And instead of entering the glorious rest and joy of heaven, we will enter that place of punishment and judgment. May the Lord examine our hearts today. May the searchlight from heaven shine upon us. May the Lord reveal to us the true nature of our faith. Is it genuine believing faith in Jesus Christ? If it is, we rejoice that we will be with Him. But if it's not, may the Lord bring us to that saving faith and give it to us that we might trust in His Son, be born again of the Spirit, and to leave rejoicing like the angels of heaven in that we've been delivered from sin and from judgment by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might rejoice that we will be with Him in eternity.